It's probably also worth just giving you a little bit of background about some of the new people playing. Did you notice over the last number of weeks, if you stay around after the service and you know who Graham Kennedy is and you know who Alex Mitten is, then you've maybe noticed the two of them practicing. And so Graham's been teaching Alex how to play guitar, and then Taylor Ann's been learning to play guitar from Alan Virgin. So isn't that kind of cool that people are learning to play new instruments and passing things along? And I also feel like, I don't think we've acknowledged Rudy playing percussion as well. And so it's just neat that on Sunday mornings, in terms of worship ministry, things are expanding. People are learning new skills. And we're participating as a church family in praising God together in that way. So that was encouraging to me this morning. And I hope it was to you as well. We've been talking for a number of weeks about what? The gospel, right. And I shared with you last week the simplest gospel I know, right? We mentioned that people like to be able to share a simple gospel, and that there's great value in being able to do that. Of course, there's also sometimes a risk that when we share what we call a simple gospel, we might leave something important out of that. And I suggested to you the simplest gospel I know. Does anyone remember what the simplest gospel is?
Jesus.
Jesus, right. And it's the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the person of Jesus, is both simple because it's all about one specific person of history, but it's more than a short statement, because a lot can be said about Jesus, and we've said quite a bit. We began this series by remembering that it is the incarnation, life, teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that is the gospel. All these truths of the eternal Son of God choosing to become a man, live a real human life, teach us about how to follow God from the perspective of a human being, willingly sacrifice himself for our sin, enter into death for us, conquer it by the power of his resurrection, and ascend to the throne of the universe over which he is Lord of all. This is the good news. And when I shared that with you at the beginning of this series, I suggested to you that it is not the gospel's job to fit into our lives, to be relevant to us, to meet our needs. The gospel is more than just, or more than a product that needs to be tailored to be relevant to us. The gospel is the most significant fact of universal history, and the question is, do our lives line up with the gospel? Are we people who have truly understood what the truth about Jesus means for our lives? Now, we've shared a number of things about the truth of Jesus. We've spoken about the wonder of his person from various perspectives. We've spoken about the truth that he is Lord, and that in him we have all the teaching that we need to live as God desires for us to live. It's important that when we understand the gospel, we don't just sort of push Jesus' teaching to the side. And perhaps you've noticed, if you've been around church for quite a while, that when we share the gospel and only speak about the death of Jesus for sin, which is a wonderful truth of the gospel, that sometimes you're left kind of going, well, what am I supposed to do with Jesus' teaching? Is that part of the gospel too? And I would say, yes, it is. The gospel that the New Testament church often proclaimed was the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And by that, they put his teaching at one part of what they were saying by that is that his teaching matters. And we're willing to surrender and follow and submit to his teaching. We spoke about the truth that Jesus saves. And I suggested to you that that is true in the sense that Jesus forgives us of our sins, but also that he liberates us to follow God, that by this saving work of Jesus, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as children of God. And that led perhaps to the next message, which was the good news that Jesus is God's Son and that by his will, we have been given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. And we sung about that this morning, that we've been adopted into God's family, that that's an irrevocable work of the gospel, that we belong to God. And we looked then at that promise that no one can remove us from his hand when Jesus grasps us with that adopting power. And we reflected on the truth that the adoption of God is not just a legal transaction in the way that human adoption might be understood. It actually is an adoption that makes us by nature his children and transforms us by the power of his Spirit over time, ultimately when we are with Jesus in heaven, to become the true daughters and sons of God in our nature, and the wonder of that truth of God's adopting power. Well, we've looked at a number of things, and that's about all I can remember to summarize this morning without looking at any notes. I'm trying to go back a number of weeks there. But I want to ask a question this morning about how do you respond to the gospel? Isn't that important to know? How do you respond to the gospel? And we've been taught, all of us, probably different answers to that question, and perhaps you've heard multiple answers to that question about how to respond to the gospel. I just personally can remember vaguely when, and maybe you've heard this story before, so I apologize, when my brother, who was 3 years older than me, was concerned about whether I was a Christian. I was probably about 4 or 5 years old at the time. Graham was, 7 or 8. And he asked my mom whether she knew if I was a Christian. And I think she was pretty smart and said, well, why don't you ask Trevor whether he's a Christian or not? And so I remember, the part that I remember is that Graham had me kneel down in our living room at an ottoman that my parents still have, like a footrest for your when you're sitting on a chair, and led me in a prayer to respond to the gospel and to say things about the fact that I was sorry for my sin, and even as a young boy I knew that I had done things that weren't right, and to ask God to forgive me, and that I wanted to belong to him. I wanted to be a Christian. And so that's the earliest memory I have of responding to the gospel. And then I remember on Sunday evenings in the church where I grew up, it was often our pastor's habit to give an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. He would share that it was essential that we make a response. And I can remember growing up and, you know, I was doing some bad things as a kid in school with my friends and stuff, and so I would come on the weekends to church and be kind of feeling a little bit guilty about some of the stuff that I had done during the week, and I sort of felt like it was a good idea to, you know, not miss the opportunity to respond to the gospel. So I didn't necessarily have the sense that, you know, something powerful and permanent by God's Holy Spirit had happened in my life. I felt a little bit more like it was my job to just keep responding. So I went forward a number of times and responded to the gospel on Sunday evenings at my church. And my pastor, I think again, very wisely, never told me, don't do that. He never said, you've already done this, you know, stop. He just let me continue to process the fact that I was working through a feeling of, you know, I really want to respond to what God is prompting in my life. And so let me maybe say that there is no sort of perfect, correct, right answer to responding to the gospel. I don't believe in a technology of salvation, some sort of word mystery puzzle that you need to put in just the right way and that that's the way you respond to the gospel. I don't believe that that's how it works. I think when we respond to the gospel, if the gospel is Jesus, then when we respond to the gospel, we're responding to the person of Jesus. And it's about developing a relationship with him. But let's look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and I'll try to move quickly through a number of responses to Jesus that we find in this Gospel. And I guess I'm going to see how far we go, and whether we can get through all of these different responses to him. The first response to Jesus that I notice in the Gospel of Matthew is a response of skepticism, a response of testing. And we're going to look at what I would maybe, if we want to have categories, some negative responses to Jesus, and then we're going to look at some positive responses. But this first one actually isn't always negative. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, if you have a Bible. And I'm going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning, and I'll read them for you. So if you want to just listen, you'll get the idea. Matthew chapter 11. This is John the Baptist being a little bit skeptical and unsure about Jesus. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, that's Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, I could say a lot about this, but let's just make the simple comment. John the Baptist is a little skeptical about Jesus at this moment. Are you really the Savior? Are you really the Messiah? And other preachers have made the comment, and I think it's true, that John the Baptist is in prison here. Things aren't going well for him. And he is probably personally just wrestling, well, if you're really the Savior of the Jewish people, how is it that I'm in such a bad situation here? And I have a lot of sympathy for John in having that testing and skeptical kind of approach to Jesus at that point in his life. But there are a number of other places where people are a little less sincere in their skepticism about Jesus. Let's look at the next chapter, Matthew 12, verse 2. And this context here, I guess, is given to us in verse 1. Jesus' disciples are hungry, and they're beginning to pluck the heads off the grain on the Sabbath day. And according to the Pharisees, they're involving themselves in work. And this is supposed to be God's day of rest. So they're plucking heads of grain and eating them, and that's work. And in verse 2 it says, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath.'" You can't be a real teacher because your disciples don't know the right rules. They're not following things the way that we know they should be followed. In fact, just to sort of summarize a little bit here, Jesus gets skeptical and testing kind of responses from the Pharisees and from the chief priests and the scribes on a number of things. In chapter 15, he's asked, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat?" That's not sort of the preschool question. Why don't the kids wash their hands before they eat? They're asking about ceremonial purity. You're not following the Jewish laws by allowing your disciples to not wash their hands before they eat. In chapter 17, someone comes up to Peter and says, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" This is in the village of Capernaum, and a sort of a famous story where Jesus ultimately performs a miracle, and the coin that's needed for the half shekel tax is provided by his miracle. Jesus is tested about the issue of divorce. He's approached in the temple in Jerusalem and asked, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" People want to talk to him about paying taxes to Caesar. If you remember that question, they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" People come up to him and want to talk to him about the resurrection. And we're told in Matthew's Gospel, the people who are asking him about the resurrection don't actually believe in it. The Sadducees are coming to him, and they want to ask him about something they don't even really believe in. Another person, a lawyer, Matthew tells us, asks him, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" So all of these examples are people who are kind of asking testing and skeptical questions about Jesus. How come you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? How come your disciples don't follow the Jewish law? They break the Sabbath. They don't wash their hands for ceremonial purity. You know, what do you feel about divorce? Tell me about resurrection. Tell me about paying taxes. Let me know what you believe about the greatest commandment. And these skeptical or testing kind of responses are not necessarily all bad, except that we do get the impression that more and more people have sort of made their conclusion about Jesus, and Matthew tells us they're really just trying to test him. In one occasion, it tells us that they actually got together, the Pharisees, and they began to talk about how can we trap him with our questions. We want to expose the fact that our conclusion about Jesus is the truth, that he actually is not a really legitimate teacher. Can I just bring this into our situation today? I think there are people, and maybe you're here this morning as someone who would fit into this category of asking testing and skeptical kinds of questions about Jesus. And the reason that I included John the Baptist's question at the beginning of this is to first of all say that's not always necessarily a bad thing. But on the whole, Matthew is showing us that the people who are asking these kinds of questions have actually already made a conclusion in their mind. They've already decided we've rejected Jesus, but we're going to keep asking questions about him anyway, maybe just to try to make trouble for him. And so I think pastorally for you this morning, as you think about your response to Jesus, I think we have to be very careful about our own spirit when we're asking questions and questions and questions and questions about Jesus. There might be a time when you actually discover that you've already come to a negative conclusion about Jesus, but you're just asking questions anyway. You kind of just want to be provocative. And sometimes as I have conversations with people who are asking a lot of questions about Jesus, I just honestly sometimes wonder in my heart, have you already made up your mind? And you're just kind of asking questions for the sake of asking them. And that's perhaps a dangerous place to be, because you can maybe fool yourself and maybe give the impression to others around you that you're really open, that you just want all your questions answered. But in fact, in your heart, it's not about having answers to your questions. You really just want to give the impression that you're interested. And that's a dangerous response to Jesus, to just kind of live forever in that place of testing and skepticism. Another comment about this is that the Jewish teachers, particularly the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, were actually asking a deeper question about Jesus. Do you fit into our view of the world and the way that it should be? They were always asking questions from their point of view, and would Jesus fit into their view of the world? And this is something that a lot of people do with Jesus now too. We want him to kind of fit into our lives, and we're asking questions like, well, if I believe in Jesus, is he going to help me with my career? If I believe in Jesus, is he going to help me with my finances? If I believe in Jesus, is there some benefit for me in my health? If I believe in Jesus, is he going to make all my relationships better? Do you notice how all those questions are sort of based on the view of life the way we want it to be? We all want good jobs, unless we're retired. We all want to have a healthy bank account, a nice home, nice relationships. And it's very easy to come to Jesus and sort of test him, sort of interview him. Do you fit into my view of how life ought to turn out? And this is really a dangerous thing to do with Jesus as well, because of course what the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law missed is that Jesus was really there to give them a whole new understanding of life. But they stayed locked in to their view of the way life should be, and Jesus never fit for them into their worldview. So just a couple of concerns there about keeping that skeptical and testing kind of approach. And if you're in that position where you're still asking questions about Jesus, I would encourage you, obviously, ask your questions. That's not always a wrong thing. In fact, it's often a very good thing. But just watch your heart. Be honest if you come to that place where you say, you know what, I don't care who answers my question or what answer I'm given, I've already made up my mind that I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's important that we're honest about that. And also don't make the mistake of trying to fit Jesus into your view of the way your life ought to be, interviewing him like he's going to be some sort of help to you so that you can achieve your goals. That's really not how Jesus approaches us. The other negative response to Jesus is one of rejection outright, opposition to Jesus. Some of the scribes say in chapter 9 of Matthew clearly, this man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God because he's saying that he can forgive sins in this particular case. Let's look at some others as well of people who are offended by him. Chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And beginning in, let me just see where to begin, I guess verse 53. These are people who are offended by Jesus, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. That sounds pretty good. They're shocked at his teaching, and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? They're basically saying, don't we know this guy? Didn't he grow up here? And then they ask, where did this man get all these things? And Matthew says, and they took offense at him. This is one of the responses that comes up in Matthew's gospel quite a few times. People who are offended by Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus is teaching about what defiles a person. And he says it isn't the food you eat that makes you unclean. It's actually the things that that are inside of you that make you unclean. And in verse 12, it says, then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? It's because the Pharisees had a lot of rules about what you could eat. And they were following, in fact, the Jewish law on that. So they were quite offended when they heard Jesus teaching. Look at chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, and I guess we'll back up to chapter 14. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, in other words, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, they were indignant. They were offended. They were ticked off. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus goes on to say, well, isn't that just what the psalmist said? That it would be, the praise would come from infants towards God. So all of these examples I want to give you to say that sometimes people are offended by Jesus. And this is something that I notice happening as well in our day now, that people are offended by Jesus, particularly the claim that Jesus makes to be the only way of salvation. And this makes perfect sense when we understand what the gospel is, that the gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is the truth of his incarnation, his life, teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so to believe the gospel is to believe truth about Jesus, and there is only one Jesus. There is only one eternal Son of God who became a man, died for sin, and was raised from the dead as proof of his victory and has ascended as Lord over all. And so Jesus says, it's only by believing in me that you can participate in the benefits of the good news of the gospel and be saved and be adopted into God's family. But this is an offensive thing, isn't it? I mean, have you ever had someone say to you something like, yeah, but isn't that kind of exclusive? Like, do you guys honestly believe, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is the only way? I mean, there's a lot of good teaching in a lot of different religions out there. Or maybe someone says, there's a lot of good people out there who don't believe anything about Jesus. How can it be true that he is the only way to be saved? Well, I just want to make the comment that people were offended by Jesus as soon as he entered into history. And people have been offended by Jesus all the way along. It's a difficult thing because, as I pointed out, Jesus is just one person. And responding to the gospel is about responding to Jesus, to that one individual who offers us all the benefits of the gospel. And there's very little that can be done to change the fact that Jesus is an individual that people need to respond to. But people clearly will be offended by that. And my sense is that Jesus was comfortable with offending people with who he was. It was more important that he speak the truth about his identity to people like his hometown friends. And he certainly was not ashamed about who he was or about the claims that he made about what he offered. And so as followers of Jesus, as people who want to speak the gospel in society, we also can't be ashamed or surprised by the fact that people are offended, and we would make a great mistake if we tried to change or alter the gospel in any way to remove the fact that it can be offensive. The gospel is about an individual person, and we need to make a response to him as an individual. Of course, in Matthew's gospel, people also are opposed to Jesus outright. They make plans to kill him and to arrest him, and they do all kinds of things in their outright opposition to him. And so it's more than just being offended. People become violent in their response to Jesus. And again, we can't expect that the gospel message about Jesus is always going to be well received. Matthew wants to tell us about Jesus in a way that lets us know that some of the responses are responses of offense, that some of the responses are responses of violence even towards Jesus. And I believe that in history, just broadly speaking, that's been true, that that response, that negative response to Jesus has continued. There are also a number of interesting kind of responses to Jesus that are not necessarily outright negative, but they're not really super positive either. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. I find this one interesting. Jesus is in the region of the Gadarenes, and he's healed that demon-possessed man who's possessed by many demons. Jesus asks the demon, "What is your name?" And do you remember what the demon says? He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And Jesus sends the demons into a herd of pigs. Do you remember that whole story? Well, what's interesting is in verse 34, in terms of a response to Jesus, And behold, this is Matthew 8, verse 34, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, this is clearly, I guess, a negative response to Jesus, but I have some sympathy for these people. Jesus has come and done something so dramatic, and these pig farmers have lost their livelihood, because if you remember the story, when the demons are sent into the herd of pigs, the pigs immediately run off a cliff and all the pigs die. So these poor pig farmers lose their livelihood. And maybe it's a little bit tied into that, that the whole town comes out and says, it's just too dangerous to have you around. Would you please just leave? And people feel threatened by Jesus. And that's true today as well. Maybe you're kind of right on the edge of responding to Jesus positively, but you're feeling threatened. What's this going to mean for my life? What difference is it going to make for me? What if perhaps my view of what my life should be and how it should turn out, what if that's all going to change? What if I don't get the job I want? What if my bank account never has as much money as I hope it will have in it? What if I don't end up with the life that I really right now would like to have by surrendering my life to Jesus? I feel threatened by him. And of course, that's how these people were feeling. And they were so threatened, they just said, would you please leave? In Matthew chapter 19, we meet another individual who has an interesting response to Jesus. This is the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 who comes to Jesus and is the only person in all of Matthew's gospel who asks Jesus this question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He seems very interested and sincere, and if you know the story, you might know that what Jesus tells him is, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And in verse 22 of Matthew 19, it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man is not just threatened by Jesus, he's actually disappointed by Jesus, because when he hears that he's going to have to give up the thing that he loves most, which is his wealth, it's sort of his identity, then he just can't respond. And at least at this time, we know that he went away disappointed and sorrowful. Again, I think many of us might be struggling a little bit in our response to Jesus in terms of, but there's this other stuff I really want to hold on to. Is that okay? If I just hold on to these things, and can I respond to you at the same time? Because that's sort of what the rich young ruler wanted to do. He was actually interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. He wanted to respond to Jesus, I think. But he just wasn't ready to let go of something that was very precious to him in order to really have an open response to Jesus. And maybe that's going on in your life as well, that you want to respond to Jesus, but there's something, and you know, it would be different for different people, so you would know what that is. There's just something that you think, but I just don't want to let go of this thing in order to respond to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, we come across another interesting response to Jesus. This is in the events of Jesus' trial. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, the man Pilate, the Roman official who's superintending over Jesus' trial, attempts an interesting response to Jesus. Verse 24 of Matthew 27, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And I think, I'm always, when I have these spontaneous thoughts during a message, I'm always a little nervous I'll be wrong, but we have the expression that we wash our hands of this matter, right? In other words, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And to me, I think it would make a lot of sense that that's rooted perhaps in this moment in history. Certainly that's what Pilate's trying to do. He's sort of demonstrating, look, my hands are clean. I'm innocent. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. What Pilate is trying to do is to have a neutral response to Jesus. I'm neither for him or against him. I just want to step right out of the conversation. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And you know what? There are still people today who live most of their lives attempting this response to Jesus. I just don't want to have anything to do with it. Perhaps people might say, well, I'm just not a religious person. Of course, Jesus and the truth about Jesus is not particularly a religious question. It's a question about his identity and his life and his teaching. But it's really kind of sad to see Pilate attempting this because, of course, Jesus doesn't really permit for a neutral response. And by doing what he does, Pilate really doesn't get out of the need to have some response to the person of who Jesus claims to be. It's impossible to remain neutral. But maybe even someone here this morning, you might be trying to sort of do that. Well, I just don't really want to make a decision about Jesus. I can't really decide. I just want to be neutral. Well, it's impossible to stay in a position of neutrality on Jesus forever. Here's another one in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to skip back. Another kind of interesting response to Jesus. This is someone who I would think is, or we could describe as being opportunistic in their response to Jesus. In other words, they believe certain things about him and they want to take advantage of those things. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee, these are disciples of Jesus, James and John, and so their mother came up to Jesus with her sons and kneeling before him, so showing that she respects him and that she believes he is an authority and a teacher, kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now it's interesting the mix of things that's going on here, because the mother of James and John is kneeling before Jesus in a posture of humility and submission. She's even making it clear that she believes that Jesus is going to be Lord over a kingdom someday. And so she's stating, "I believe you're the Messiah." And this is a very important statement that she's making. But in that faith and with that submission and humility, there comes this little thing that she's trying to do. "Here's something I want. I believe these things about you, Jesus. Could you just do this favor for me and make sure that these two wonderful boys of mine are at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom? I just want to take advantage, if I could, of the things that I believe about you." Now, at this point, I think we're straying into the territory of the response that sometimes Christians might have. People who believe things and are convinced about things concerning Jesus and actually are having a positive response to him. They're submitting themselves to him. They're responding to him in faith. And yet they're coming to him with this, "But here's just one thing. If we could just have a conversation off on the side here, here's something that I really need you to do for me." Now, of course, Jesus encourages us to bring our petitions and requests to God. And it's important that we're honest and open about the desires of our hearts when we're speaking to our Heavenly Father. But I think we all would know what I'm talking about when we describe a person who's really trying to take advantage of their faith in God. This is maybe the teaching that, not to cast any shadow over other people's ministry, but I don't believe that it's accurate, so I guess I shouldn't apologize for that. But people who would preach that if you believe in God and you trust him, then, you know, you ought to be able to overcome any disease if your faith is just strong enough. Or you ought to be able to be successful in your career, and we've spoken quite a bit about that this morning already. But these are people who I think are trying to take advantage of Jesus in much the same way that the mother of James and John does. And so there are a number of these kind of gray responses to Jesus. Maybe you're feeling a little threatened by him. Maybe there's something that you want to hold on to and you really just don't want to let go, like that rich young ruler. Maybe you're trying to remain neutral. Maybe you're trying to respond to God and to Jesus in faith, but you're also trying to take advantage of him so that you're going to gain something from him on your own terms as well. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all the positive responses to Jesus this morning, but I want to begin by looking at least a few. If these were the negative responses to Jesus, rejecting him, taking offense at him, relating to him in an ongoing and constant loop of just testing questions to see whether he's going to kind of fit into your idea of what a savior should look like. If these are all the negative or neutral responses to Jesus, what are some of the positive responses to Jesus that we find in Matthew's gospel? And I'll look at a few of these and see how far we can get. One of them, interestingly, and here's an example in Matthew chapter 8, so turn to Matthew 8. One of the interesting positive responses that I think Matthew wants us to see in his gospel is a response of desperation. And one example of it comes in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. And we'll begin in verse 23 to sort of set the context to this very famous story from the life of Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 23, "And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' And rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" And I want to focus in on that response in verse 25 when they are shaking Jesus by his shoulders, trying to wake him up and saying, "Save us, Lord. Don't you know," or at least in this case, they just say, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're dying here." And a number of times I saw at least four or five where people respond to Jesus in Matthew's gospel with desperation. They're acutely aware of a deep need that they have. In this case, these guys seem to not know how to swim. I have this theory about the disciples. Peter kind of confirms it to me as well, that when he's sinking in the waves there, he says, "Save me, Lord." So I guess they didn't have basic swimming classes around the Sea of Galilee. These guys are terrified of the water, even though they're fishermen. And they think they're going to die. And they come to Jesus with this great desperation. And I think Matthew wants to encourage us to say, you know what? That's a good response to Jesus. If you just come to him desperate for him to help you, that's positive. That's good. And perhaps you've been in a situation before where you've just been desperate for Jesus to do something. Last week, I heard the story of a man who's now a pastor, but when he first emigrated to Chicago as a visiting scholar from China, he became part of a Bible study. He wasn't a believer in God. He was actually an atheist at the time, a member of the Communist Party in China, and very convinced that there was no God. But people had encouraged him to go to this Bible study, and he kind of liked the people there, and he was learning things about Jesus, and, you know, he was beginning to sort of maybe become a little bit open to this. Maybe he was asking a lot of questions. I'm not sure exactly where he was in his process at that time. But while this was going on a particular day, he was driving his car, and was in the middle of a situation where he was obviously going to have a car accident. He could see that, you know, he was going to collide, or another car was going to collide with him. And he cried out in the middle of that moment, "Jesus, save me." And he doesn't even really know why. And it was very much like these disciples when they're afraid they're going to drown. He just thought, "Help!" And the amazing thing about his testimony is that he actually experienced in that moment what he believes was the filling of the Holy Spirit in response to that plea. Now, I don't believe that that necessarily always happens when people cry out in desperation for God to help them. But in this particular moment, the Holy Spirit was at work in his life through all that he was learning and hearing and all the questions that were going on in his life. And it was at that moment that he actually experienced new life from Christ. It was in a moment of desperation. On that particular evening, he joined in that same Bible study that he'd been a part of for a number of weeks and was able to talk about this. And Christians helped him to understand what had happened. And he's followed Jesus ever since. Desperation is a positive response to Jesus. And along with it can come a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of things that still need to be learned. But it's positive to respond to Jesus in a moment of desperation. Just want to do one more, and then we'll look at the rest next time. If desperation is a good response that maybe sometimes is really being used by God, and other times that sense of desperation fades, and so does the desire to respond to Jesus, right? We know what that's like, where something's going really bad, and all of a sudden you intently want to respond to Jesus, and then the problem's gone, you get the job, or the problem goes away, someone gets better, and all of a sudden you're not so interested in responding to Jesus anymore. But there are other positive responses to Jesus, and let's look at Matthew chapter 8 for one of them. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8 in this case. So going back earlier in this chapter. And I'll begin in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." And there's more that the centurion says. But what's interesting here, or what I want to point out at the beginning anyway, is that this centurion is having an incredibly humble response to Jesus. If desperation can sometimes be a very positive response to Jesus, but maybe not always, because the desperation can pass, I think when Matthew shows us examples of people who are coming to Jesus with humility, I think part of what he's trying to say is, now this is the beginning of something really positive. The positive response to Jesus begins in Matthew's gospel over and over and over again with humility. The centurion comes and says, "No, don't come into my house. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." John the Baptist, when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, says, "I should be baptized by you. And you're asking that I baptize you?" Again, humility from John the Baptist when he encounters Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, a Jewish ruler comes and kneels down before him. You remember the woman who comes up behind Jesus in the crowd just to touch his garment because she's been suffering physically and she believes that if I can just touch him, then I'll be healed. That humility that she doesn't even want to bother him for his time. And she just wants to sort of let him do what he's doing, but if she could just be healed by him at the same time. I think that's a tremendous example of humility. And perhaps the most striking example of humility in Matthew's gospel comes in Matthew chapter 15. And with this, I'll end. I'm going to try to make some wrap-up comments and end, and we'll continue next week. But this is actually a really challenging story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And it begins in verse 21. And you can read this and sort of say, wow, what is this story about? Because you'll notice it's not an easy story in Matthew's Gospel. But when I look at the fact that Matthew wants to show us that a good response to Jesus begins with humility all through his Gospel, I think that in this case, Matthew chapter 15, he's actually trying to show us sort of the most humble response to Jesus possible. And it comes from a Canaanite woman. So this woman is not a Jew. Remember, the Canaanites are the bad guys in the Old Testament, the ones who have to be sent out of the land because of all of their idolatry and wicked practice. And the Jewish people would see the Canaanites, even in Jesus' day, as enemies, as pagans, as people who are not particularly part of God's great plan for the world. They were wrong about that, but that's how they would have perceived women like this woman. So she's a Canaanite and she's a woman, which is in the first century not in her favor either. And she's trying to approach this Jewish rabbi. So verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" Interesting that she says that. She's trying to show him, I believe that you're the Jewish Messiah. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And this is where it gets difficult. "But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us. She's making too much noise. You know, could you just tell her to leave? If you're not going to help her, at least put this woman out of her misery and send her home.' And Jesus says something interesting. He answers, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" In other words, and this is something that's very clear in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus understands that his primary calling, that his purpose, is a calling to the Jewish people first of all. But he doesn't send her away. Whether she's heard this or not, I don't know. But I kind of like to think that she did. That she heard Jesus saying, "I've been sent to the Jewish people." In verse 25, she came up and knelt before him. So she's already taken a risk by asking Jesus to help her. Then she comes and kneels before him, even when he said this thing that could be quite negative about her. And he's also apparently kind of ignoring her. And she says, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread," this would be the Jewish people's bread, "and throw it to the dogs." Wow. So he's talking about her. And this is what makes this situation so difficult for us in Matthew's Gospel, is that Jesus, who we know is full of compassion and love, is ignoring this woman. He's kind of not putting her out of her misery and just saying, "Sorry, I can't help you. You have to just go home." And then he makes this comment that, you know, if you read between the lines, he's basically calling this woman a dog, right? He's saying, "You're a Canaanite. You're not a Jew. And it's not right for me to take the benefits that are meant for God's people, the people of Israel, and give them to you." She said, "Yes, Lord." Wow. She didn't say, "Well, forget you then, you sanctimonious Jewish rabbi. I'm sick and tired of these Jewish people always looking down on me. Forget I ever said anything. I'm out of here. I've got my pride. I mean, I come and ask you for some help, and you, first of all, you ignore me. Now I come and kneel before you after you've already said that you're not going to help me, and I'm begging you. And then you call me a dog. Well, that's it." That's not how she responds. She says, "Yeah, I know. That's true. You're sent to the Jewish people, and your people are the ones that God has chosen to bless, to make a blessing for all the nations. And I know you're the Jewish Messiah, but You know, even dogs like me get to eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. So she says, I'll take it. You want to call me a dog? I know the history of my people. I know that the Canaanites are your enemies. And, you know, as a Jew, you have every right to hate me, but all I want is a crumb. And Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, why does Matthew tell us this very uncomfortable story about Jesus? We could do a whole sermon on that topic, but I'm just going to say that I think it's really to elevate the example of humility that we see in this woman. That she's willing to humble herself so much in order to respond to Jesus. And Matthew wants to tell us that humility is the beginning of a good response to Jesus. He's shown us what it looks like for people to be skeptical about Jesus and just go on asking their questions over and over and over again. He showed us what it looks like for people to be offended by Jesus and choose, in fact, to become an enemy of his and to conspire against us. He's shown us what it looks like for people to sort of try to be kind of on the fence or just sort of not sure about Jesus. People like Pilate, who says, well, I'm just not going to try to answer the question about Jesus at all. I'm going to try and remain neutral. Or maybe like the young ruler who's trying to just hold on to the one thing he really wants to keep, but also respond to Jesus at the same time. Or people like James and John's mother who want to have their faith in Jesus, but get him to do something for him, for them at the same time. And in light of all those responses that really aren't leading in the right direction in their response to Jesus, Matthew wants to show us how a helpful response to Jesus begins. And he shows us humility. He shows us a centurion who won't even let Jesus come into his house, says, I'm not worthy. He shows us person after person after person who kneeled down before Jesus. And I think most of all, in Matthew's gospel, he shows us this woman who humbles herself and humbles herself again and humbles herself again in order to respond to Jesus. And I guess the question for us this morning would be, are you willing to respond to Jesus with humility? Are you willing to sort of let go of your pride and respond to Jesus? Are you willing to maybe let go of your list of all these questions? Does he fit? Does he satisfy all my requirements of what I'm looking for? Are you willing to let go of your hesitation? Are you willing to just humbly respond to Jesus? I guess until you are, then it's very difficult to go any further. Until you come to that place where you're willing to humble yourself, then often your response to Jesus is going to be kind of a dead end. It's not going to lead much of anywhere. And so as I pray for us this morning at the end of our service, that's what I'm going to pray for, that God would give us the grace to be humble in our response to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask for humility this morning. And we think about this Canaanite woman who certainly was desperate, but also was willing to be so humble before Jesus. And we ask that you would give us humility like that too. Sometimes it's all of our questions that get in the way of us really just humbly coming to Jesus. Sometimes there's all kinds of things that we're holding on to, or maybe just one thing that we want out of life and we feel threatened by Jesus and we don't want to let that thing go. And so we don't come to him with humility. Sometimes we want to believe all the right things about Jesus so that we'll get what we want. like the mother of James and John, maybe. And so we don't come to him with true brokenness and humility. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would help us, that you would give us the gift of a humble spirit, that we would come to Jesus, whether we would be coming to him for the first time or whether we're coming to him as his followers, Lord, that you would give us the ability to come to him with humility. Lord Jesus, we don't want to hold things back or when we come to you. We do want to come to you with brokenness. And we ask that you would help us to do that. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.